You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome to this session on rebuilding a marriage after betrayal. Our focus, as terms of a case topic, will be adultery, but I want to be able to say that the principles we're going to talk about are going to apply to all sorts of betrayal. We'll try to give a couple applications along the way as well. In fact, let me say right up front, I've listed in the Appendix 3 of your notes some passages about violence that I think we need to take to heart very, very seriously and apply to domestic violence as counselors. There are at least two ways to respond to betrayal. Here's one possible way. I dug my key into the side of his pretty little souped-up four-wheel drive, carved my name into both headlights, carved my name into his leather seats, took a Louisville Slugger to both headlights, slashed a hole in all four tires. Maybe next time he'll think, a little pause there, right, before he cheats. That's one way. Not our way in the ACBC world. Here's another way. I'll call her Tanya, wife of a pastor. If you had told me 1 year earlier, when my husband's affair was uncovered, that we would be together today, I would have laughed at you. If you told me our marriage would be strong, I would have called you cruel. And that's a good sentence to keep in mind, I think. But that's exactly what God has brought out. All is not ideal. He is far from a perfect husband, and doubts and memories still invade me. Well, of course, a year is not going to remove memories and triggers and reminders. But what we have learned about ourselves and here and about our Lord is priceless. Praise God, who really does redeem dirty things and makes them shine. What do we mean by betrayal? I don't propose that I have some super dictionary term here, but this is what I mean. I mean a serious, one-sided act of sin or sins or a nexus, a complex of sins that severely compromise marital trust, that violate marital vows, and that threaten the marriage covenant. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, the section on Christian marriage, he says something that I just found startling when he talks about infidelity and adultery in that section. He says that the chief sin involved, where there's this kind of betrayal, is not chiefly sexual, and it's not even chiefly a kind of horizontal betrayal, though that's a key part of that, of course. He uses another word that we don't typically use. Does anyone know? I'll let you, if you know what Lewis says on that. He says it's perjury. Isn't that fascinating? What is perjury? It's when we lie under oath. It's when we violate a vow. It's a very powerful point. In one of the out-of-print books by Elizabeth Elliot, she makes a very similar point that it's breaking your word when you, in your marital commitment, swore to be faithful to your spouse until death do you part. And, you know, whatever the exact language of the vows, I'm a traditionalist on this one because I like to preserve kind of the Western culture's tradition of marital vows. But I'm sure that whatever vows that you underwent, or if you're a pastor or involved with premarital training, I'm sure those vows surely included an exclusivity that you and you alone, O spouse, are the one. And so in many ways, that's what betrayal is. So as I mentioned, we're going to use adultery as a case. I've mentioned a little booklet there in my footnotes for you that I've done on this topic. But I do see application, and I have used the same truths, even the same outline that you have in your notes. Appendix 1 gives you an overview of all that I'm doing today, because that's actually a sheet that I will give out to the persons I'm counseling at the proper time. But I'm including here what we might call an emotional affairs. I'm including financial mismanagement, theft from your partner, and child mistreatments and things like that, that may or may not rise to a legal situation, but certainly would be an act of betrayal. So what do we think about this? A nightmare, right? A tragedy, a crisis. Yes, 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 I don't deny any of those words, but I want to add a but to that, but also an opportunity. As I think about all sorts of scriptures, we'll mention a few as we go here today, that this is a life-transforming event, but it's also a life-transforming opportunity for both spouses to be transformed. I served for about 19 years as a pastor, and near the as a lead pastor in West Virginia, and near the end of that time, I had a rash of these cases. I had 8. Now, none within my own church, but in the community, and you and some of you know this if you're biblical counselors, people travel hours to get Christ-centered counseling, which is why we're all about training, equipping, and certifying, right? So we get more people to do this. But of those 8 cases during that 2 and 2.5 year span, I saw God restore 6 of those. And so I really do believe that these truths can be things that will really change lives there. And so as every biblical counselor must emphasize, there really is hope. And not only a possibility, but the gospel guarantees restoration if both partners will seek to follow Christ. Now, many of us in our ministries may find that we don't get the opportunity to work with both spouses. We may only work with the one. And just a wise caution for all of us in that case, remember that there are 2 sides, and there's some missing information you have here. I tell people that when I counsel a couple, there are not 2 sides in a marriage case. And I usually have another person with me, so we can add a number to that. There's not even 3 sides. There's 4 sides, right? Husband, wife, me. I have a perspective. And God has a perspective. And really, we want to try to line up with God and get everyone to line up with the Lord, right? Proverbs 18:17, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward. And important concept. Well, what I want us to then think about, let me go to the third introductory point here. Determine in advance. Now, some of you are already in the thick of doing this kind of ministry, but if you're not, determine now some biblical convictions you have. Convictions about how to handle conflict. A person who's been victimized by a betrayal may be too quickly thinking about divorce and separation. And let's just make sure we think about what the scriptures tell us about what conflict resolution can look like. So, I won't say more about that at this point. We also have to be understand of what are the forms of betrayal. What do we mean by betrayal? I gave sort of a working definition, but there's some subjectivity. As one writer well states, a breach of trust depends on what you thought you agreed to. And so what was meant? Now, I think that's where our premarital counseling is important for us as we minister to couples as they're considering marriage. Let's define what marriage looks like. And then, of course, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage discussion. You start with your study of Scripture. You start with your convictions. But then, if this is a couple within your own church, you definitely need to make sure you're on board with your pastors and find out where they're at. If it's someone from another church, their church might have a different view of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and so you want to work with them, whatever your view is, I do believe in and follow the approach that both Jay Adams wrote and then Jim Neuheiser wrote. Their books are very similar in terms of the views there. So that's the approach that I, and I think most in the biblical counseling world, take. But I realize some of you may have different views on that. So what constitutes porneia? Does betrayal involve a mental lust? Some touch? Is it full sexual involvement? And so you're going to have to kind of define what that means for you, and in part what the offended partner, how that person views it as well. I'm going to skip biblical discussion on that and recommend again both Adams and Neuheiser's book. So there's some introductory things. So let's move now into the ministry of working with this couple. I tend to think of this in three phases. There is an immediate crisis phase where we have to shore up a commitment to work on the infidelity issues. And then we'll walk through the actual phase of recommitment to the marriage. And then we'll have a third phase of walking through what it looks like to actually rebuild the marriage once there is a recommitment by both partners. So what do we need to do in terms of understanding how crisis intervention? First, understand how the betrayal was discovered and what is the immediate impact it's had. So what type of betrayal are we talking about? Is it sexual, relational? Is it physical violence? Is it financial mismanagement? Things like that. If it's in the world of sexuals, and if it's a physical violence, are the police been involved at all? And of course, if it's a child, then that's an automatic yes, we need to get the police involved. But where do you make those decisions? What type of betrayal? If it's in the sexual world, was this a kind of a one-night fall, one-time, a slippage kind of thing? Or was it more of an emotional attachment and what we would call an affair? Or is it more of a serial predator or person who has what the culture would call a sexual addiction, something like that? These are helpful categories. There are some secondary differences, I think, how we would treat each of the different kinds. But the primary approach, I think, what we're talking about today, will work for all of those. Again, making adjustments. Who are these people? I'm going to call them the offender and offended. I think that's probably one easy way to talk about this. There's other terms we could use, betrayer, victim, but I'm just going to stick with that for today. And I'm also going to focus on, as I said, the infidelity of sexual infidelity, but I'm going to talk about the man as the offender, just for the sake of discussion, and the woman as the offended. It takes two in any kind of, at least, heterosexual infidelity. But my experience has tended to have more of those cases at least come to me. And your experience might be different. But I've had both and with that. So when did it occur? How often? For how long? Where you want to understand, are we talking about once? Are we talking about a pattern? And if it's recent, then we've got all sorts of crisis things we need to bring into play, too. This is not something that's maybe months ago or years ago. This is something that's very fresh. And that's where some of your crisis-oriented skills of listening, some immediate separating the family there, separating the couple, and making sure you give intense help for each of them. And most of the cases I've dealt with do have that kind of intensity and crisis-oriented. And if you're in a pastoral ministry, of course, you're going to learn that right away. If you're working in a more parachurch counseling center, then perhaps you won't have as many people calling you at 11 o'clock at night or 1 a.m. or something like that. So it's a little different setting. I love the pastoral counseling ministry. I'm all for local church. I do train, encourage parachurch ministries. I hope they spring up with biblical counselors all over the planet. I really do. But my heart tends to be equipping the church. And of course, how was it discovered? That's crucial. Was it voluntarily disclosed? Did the unfaithful partner voluntarily confess it? And even if it was seemingly voluntary, what were some of the motives for confession? If it was done under the threat by his buddy is going to out him unless you go. And that's not quite as voluntary as you might want it to be. All right. So there might be other reasons that seem voluntary, but once you probe a little bit, it might not be. But of course, so that would be good if not. But perhaps it was discovered. Perhaps the person was caught. And maybe caught with an immediate confession. That's good. Or caught with an immediate denial, and only later, with more evidence or more pressure, was it then admitted to. And then, of course, the respective attitudes, emotional states, intentions, what each partner plans to do now that it's been brought to the surface. So I threw a case situation for you here, and then I'm going to ask you, and you can answer aloud on this. What is this woman we're calling Kim experiencing? So Scott is 33, Kim 31, 8 years marriage, 2 children, members of your church, attend worship regularly, not active in small group life. Kim does serve in the nursery, comes to women's social activities. So kind of more of a nominal member, but they are members of your church. And let's assume it's a Bible-believing church you're part of. So last night, Kim discovered that Scott was having an affair with a woman she knew. Kim calls the church office and asks for a recommended counselor. So the secretary or maybe the pastor gets involved, but calls you to see if you were willing and able to help. And you agree to help. So question, what is Kim experiencing? Multiple forms of betrayal, shock, anger, grief. Inadequacy, confusion? Here's the right answer. I don't know. I don't know what she's experiencing yet. Now, can I take most of you back to a book that probably most of you have read called Instruments of the Redeemer's Hands? I was a student of Paul Tripp at Westminster and just got drilled into my head. A concept that he calls entry gates. An entry gate is not the situation. It's not the event. It's how the person is experiencing the event. I think even your answers illustrate the point, because you gave a range of answers, some of which might not fit together with each other. So I don't have a list in front of you here. My little booklet has a list. I'll go ahead and mention some of the kinds of things that I heard some of you say. For Kim, as we're calling her in this case, anger, I hate my spouse for what he's done. I despise the woman. Like, anger against whom? Him, against her, or yourself. Why did I marry this guy? How stupid I was. Kind of a self-anger. Or anger against God. God, I've been faithful to you, and this is what I get out of this? Despair, hopelessness, depression. Often, think of a guy I talked to. He was just tremendously floored by this, and immediately went to his doctor because he just couldn't sleep, and he was having all sorts of depression symptoms. Fear, what's going to happen next? Jealousy, I can't believe he picked her over me. Regret, guilt. Sort of that distorted guilt, that twisted, confused guilt, that I'm responsible to have a pure husband. My husband is impure. Somehow, somewhere, I have failed. You see those kinds of lies that the scripture uncovers for us. Revenge, I'll get him. I'll get the best attorney in the county, in the state. And take him all the way down. But I noticed that I didn't hear any of you say relief. He has denied this before, and he's told me I'm crazy. You need to go talk to a shrink. I'm not crazy. I suspected it. I'm glad it's out. We've been living a sham, a lie of a marriage. Or, press that one a little further, what you don't know is that he's been abusive. Or she has her eyes on another man, and she knows within a biblical church there's no way, unless if he's unfaithful, then that might open the door for her. I hope none of you are doubting the possible motives of any human heart, right? You know your own heart. You know your own motives. You know what the scriptures teach us about the confusion and the depth of depravity, the deceitfulness of the heart. And that's just not the old covenant, Jeremiah 17:9, folks. Read on to Hebrews chapter 3 and read into Ephesians chapter 4, and you find deceitfulness of sin continues even within the new covenant heart, even within the believer. What about the offending partner, the betrayer? What's he feeling? Some of you say, I don't give a rip what he's feeling. No. Okay, here's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel comes to sinners who actively sin and sinners who are sinned against by others' active sin, right? We have a word from the gospel for both and here, and we ought to care. This is one of the challenges when you counsel, particularly if you know one party more than the other. There's a temptation for you to side. Remember, there's God's side of this discussion as well. So guilt, and we would hope for guilt, and hopefully guilt motivated by God's Spirit convicting. Anger, if she had been a better wife, it's her fault. Or my buddy, if he hadn't told on me. Fear, what's my wife going to do? What are the relatives going to do? My in-laws, my church, my own friends, her friends? What's going to happen? Despair, hopelessness, depression. I see no way out. My life is over. Relief. I've been living the lie too. This has been a sham. And I have felt myself trapped in this. And that's not to defend myself, but it's to say I have felt literally trapped. And I'm glad it's out because I can now move forward. Now, if there's any similarity between the two lists and the two words, if you're note-taking, I hope you see that. The exact same terms I've used. Yes, different slant, different perspective, but it's nevertheless similar kinds of heart themes can be going on. And so the better we understand that, and by the way, let me come back to you before if you felt I was a little unkind to you and I said you're wrong in all your answers, and I said the right answers, I don't know. Here's what's beautiful about your answers. The fact that you have a good range of possibilities here, and I've tried to expand our thinking even today. There's probably other emotional responses that we haven't even mentioned, but the broader your understanding of the possible emotional spectrum, the wiser you're going to be, because you'll not be shocked if there is relief or happiness even coming from someone who just was, you know, Kim is, well, why is she so happy? Well, now you understand that is, it won't shock you. All right, so we need to understand what's going on. We're gathering information. We're data gathering. Years ago, I went through all my notes and got rid of the word data. Okay, I'm going to be the minority here. Data. So it's information gathering. One of the things I'm very fond of telling all my students is, I don't counsel alcoholics or drunkards, if you want to use different language. I don't counsel adulterers. I counsel Kim, who committed adultery, and Tony, who drinks too much and sins in that way. So I just want to make sure we keep it as personal as possible. So I have a personal information form, not a personal data inventory. That's just me. I'm being too picky maybe, but I'm encouraged to make sure we keep that relational component very, very clearly before us. Okay, so we now want to give hope. And of course, I've never been to an ACBC workshop ever where some speaker hasn't begun early on in saying that we need to give hope. All right, so let's assume you understand that. Let me unpack a little bit what that looks like And rightly so. I'm glad that we do, because we do have hope that others don't have. And at this point, perhaps I can only plant some seeds, particularly for the offended, for the woman here who is just bitter, or take whatever emotion we've talked about and just make it explosive at this point, expansive degree. But we will at least try to plant some seeds. So here's a couple ways I would approach this. Letter A, God is present, gracious, and powerful in this situation to deal with both parties. First of all, to comfort the offended, the sinned against spouse. I've listed for you some passages. They're also in the handout there, which is Appendix 1, that I give to a person. Let me tell you just a couple of my favorites. Psalm 46. I love Psalm 46 because there's an earthquake that's happening. God is a refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, and here you have the drum roll, though what? Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. The marriage is imploding. An earthquake is occurring. So I find that's one of my favorite go-to passages where there's betrayal. Isaiah 41:10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. You're going to hear God's presence and God's power. God's presence and power through this. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, the hand of God's strength in the scriptures there. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, no trial, no hardship, no desert-like experience has come upon you except what is common to mankind, to humanity. God is faithful in all of it. You'll be tempted beyond what you can bear, with an assumption that you're going to bear it God's way. We're going to follow God in all this matter. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out. A way out from what? From the marriage? No. From the situation? No. But a way out from the idolatry in the context that is implied. If you look down in verse 14, after verse 13, I teach and try to memorize 13 and verse 14 to keep it together like that, because there's a context. Too many people I've talked to want a way out. Good. A way out, a way of escape. Let me out of this marriage. But that's not what God is talking about there. And so for her to understand God is in the middle of the crisis, and this is where I'm a male pastor, so I always counsel women or couples with, you know, my wife or another godly woman that I've trained or someone that I know and trust. And this is where this is going to need to be a lot of attention by my female co-counselor, particularly in getting together perhaps daily and getting a support team together for the offended partner, particularly. And that's whoever the offended partner is, male or female, getting some support there. And then, of course, the offer of forgiveness that God gives to the repentant offender. And we'll say more about that as we go. But Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, 32 and 51, probable sexual sin going on in those. And the 130, we don't know what the context is, but the person is very down, of course, in Psalm 130 there. And forgiveness, then, in the context of repentance. So that's what we want to say to each of them individually. Together, there's hope. God has a positive redemptive purpose in this situation. And again, we heard last night from our outgoing executive director how where this hope and power of God and purpose comes to play. And so we have the Romans 8 and the Genesis 50 story. And chapter 45, by the way, also of Genesis says something similar. Kind of chapter 50 is more of the crescendo, I think, there. Believing that God can restore and rebuild this marriage is crucial for us. And let me say this, that even if the marriage doesn't continue, the truths of the gospel do continue. And I know I've had some opportunities to minister to people who have been divorced, and sometimes there's a repentance by the offender, sometimes there isn't, but the offended continues to grow in his or her faith there. So if the individual spouse follows Christ, God guarantees to make him more like Jesus through this whole thing, in the midst of that, even if the spouse doesn't follow Jesus. So we want to just teach that, emphasize that, and show that from the Scripture. And then, of course, if both spouses follow the Lord, God not only will restore the marriage, but will make it even stronger. I don't want to ask you to give testimonies here. We don't have the time for that anyway. But I suspect if some of you who have been through this or have worked with couples can tell you what I've also seen. In fact, one of my joys of this kind of ministry, maybe that's why I like it a lot, is getting Christmas cards with pictures of the family reunited and the children or two. I've gotten some of those over the years, and just want to thank you again for your work. And one of the illustrations that I would use at this point, having talked to a professional welder about this, is that how the welded piece of metal, the joint, is stronger than the original one because of the application of the weld. The weld material and the skill of the welder as they do their art of welding something together. This gospel process of restoration can make this marriage stronger than it ever was, and I'm thankful that God does do that. So I want to give them that kind of hope that God wants to work in your life, and I don't know if we'll get them together this quickly. Maybe I'm only doing this with each of them individually, maybe only with one of them. Maybe the offended is so hurt, doesn't even want to meet, doesn't have anything to do with the church. Maybe the offender is so hardened against God that led him this path that we might not be able to talk to him. But to the extent I can, I want to do that. But then I want to try to get them together, to have a session together. And so number three in your outline, moving into a recommitment phase. Secure commitment by each spouse to please God, respond God's way, and deal with the betrayal in a God-pleasing way. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal, what? To please God. Whatever happens, whether I'm at home in this body, whether I'm still here on this earth, or whether I'm away from it and I'm with the Lord is the context, whether it's this, whether it's that, whether it's what I don't want or whether it's what I want, whether it's repentance or no repentance, whether it's forgiveness or no forgiveness, I have one goal, to please God. And I live for him, 2 Corinthians 5:15, I live for the one who died and rose for me. We live for him who died and rose for me. That's verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5:15. There are some things to beware of at this point. Anger, bitterness, revenge that will prevent the person from participating. Rash decisions that may further the problem. Going to an attorney, starting a process of divorce, draining the financial accounts, things like that, that can be a rash decision. Gossip involving others. One of the first things I want to know from each partner, whoever I talk to, or if I have them together, who knows about this? Who have you told? Who have you shared with? Now, some of you are parents of adult children. You might not like the counsel I tend to give the couple. Okay, I have adult children. They haven't gone down this path, thankfully, but I say don't involve your mom and dad. Because even if we help you work through and you two reconcile, I don't know if I'll ever have a chance to talk with any of the parents or the in-laws. And you're going to create a new problem here. So I would be very careful. Now, it's, you know, you might be close to your mom if you're the woman offended, sinned against in this way. Yeah, I understand that. So I don't come down on the person. He shouldn't have done that. But if I can control this, say, you know, before you go share it with your parents or in-laws or some of your other relatives, remember those relatives are going to, and when we see this, if God rebuilds the marriage, they're going to have Thanksgiving together with you. And it's going to be awkward there. Why don't we try to work on this within the confines of our local church? That's where I think it should be dealt with. And it becomes a beautiful thing if later down the road, if there is a restoration, what a testimony that then could be given. That's a different thing. We're far from that point in our discussion today, though. Competing counsel. What are they? Not only who have you told, but what are you hearing? What are people telling you to do? And like Jesus goes to, I think, a well-meaning, basically, Peter, and says, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. I don't know if these the offended partner particularly will have the guts to say to her girlfriends, don't tell me to get rid of him at this point. Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. And then, of course, despair. Despair. She'll never forgive me. Or he will never repent. He'll never change. And the cynicism there. Despair and cynicism. He'll never change. One of the things I love about Ed Welch's book on, anxiety book. Running Scared, thank you, where he talks about how fear, worry is a form of prophecy. You're being a prophet when you're predicting this bad thing that's going to happen. If you don't do this, this is going to happen. Well, we're not prophets. You don't know. You're removing God from the scene. People say, well, we'll cross that bridge if we come, or when we come to it, or if we come to it. I've always challenged people at this point. No, we don't cross the bridge when we get to it. You and the Lord will cross that bridge if you ever do get to it. That makes all the difference. You're not approaching these things alone. Okay, so now number four, and this is where the handout can be a visual for the couple, is lead you down the respective paths. So let me do a little summary of number four. Lead each spouse through specific steps, and this is where we'll have individual sessions with each of the spouses. I give a lot of energy initially more to the offender, making sure the offended is getting help as well from me, or maybe my co-counselor is going to do a little bit on the side as well. But I want to work with him because I want to see him come to repentance, which is going to make her ability to forgive and be gracious possible. So here's the fivefold path for him, the offending. Immediately and fully discontinue the betraying activity. If it's adultery, break the relationship immediately. Many years ago, and this was deemed a little too politically incorrect to make it into my Rebuilding Your Marriage booklet, but many years ago, when then President Bush the third, the second Bush, H.W., right, was involved with the Iraq crisis and believed there were weapons of mass destruction. What came out of the White House was this phraseology. I wrote it down the first time I heard it, and I heard it subsequently, that President Bush then wanted immediate, unconditional, and verifiable dismantlement. And you can understand in the midst of me counseling all these couples how those words, I wasn't thinking about Iraq. Immediate, unconditional, and verifiable. That's powerful language. How are we going to work to do that? Well, I'm going to ask him to make the break immediately. I want to ask him to make the break in my hearing. I think a phone call. I don't want him to go see the woman. I don't want him to meet her. I don't want it done by email or anything that's written or electronic. I just want him to orally, over the phone, in my hearing, we can put it on speaker, which adds a little more security. Doesn't mean that he says over the phone and goes out and continues the affair, right? I know that can happen. None of us are naive. But it adds a little more security to that, a little more assurance, and also gives me opportunity to say to his wife, this is what he said. Now, again, we're not naive. So I'd like to be able to do that. I may need to persuade him. I'm willing to go with him if we have to go in person, but again, I'd rather this be over the phone. I'll get on the phone with the other person. I'll do whatever it takes to help this. And we can even do a little role play. Okay? You be the woman, I will be you. And then we'll reverse it. You be you, I'll be the woman. And you tell me what you're going to say. to her, and I'll throw up a few objections or something like that. So we talk it through there. The second part now, second step, is initial confession. Honestly disclose the needed facts to spouse, elders, and counselor. This is a first stage confession. We're going to do this in two stages. This is the immediate disclosure that this has happened and I'm owning that I've done this. Now, this number two could be number one. You can argue either way, and I've done it both ways. What do I mean by that? Well, there's an advantage when he goes to confess to her, his wife, to say, I've done this and I've broken it off. So there's the advantage of the order that I've put it in here. You could argue the other side, and I'm fine with either way personally. You could argue that it would be better for him to immediately go to her, his wife, and say, honey, I've done this and I'm going to go break it off right now. And Pastor Bob or Pastor whoever or counselor whoever is going to help me do that. So it can be either way. There's probably some pros and cons of each. If he's going to, whenever he's going to do number two here in our outline, number two, I want to be part of that. I want to go with him or to have her come to my setting. And of course, you call the wife and say, your husband wants to meet, I need to meet with you. I mean, I'm sure she's got panic, so, you know, hopefully it's a short distance away. You try to minimize that panic there. But I like to be present as a counselor. Now, again, if you're in a parachurch, professional-ish setting, this may not apply. But if you're in a pastoral-type counseling world, church-based, this is what church ministry looks like, folks. And so we get on site with that person. We're there to help verify the story and clarify what he's done and said and where he's at, but we're there also to help her to pick up the pieces. And again, I'm not doing this alone. My wife or another godly woman in our church will go with me when we meet with a wife. We want her to have a lot of support when this news breaks. I want to say to him that you need to tell the truth. We will talk in advance about how much detail he needs to share. She is going to want to ask for a lot of detail. And I may want to pull her aside, have a private talk, that your questions to me seem very understandable. Some of the details you're asking may be unwise for you to talk about today or to ask about today or to know about today. Sexual positions, things like that, will not help when the restoration occurs. So we have to help her, protect her from herself at that point. Of course, I want to say to him is, let me be the referee on this one. Don't you say, I don't want to tell you. He can look at me and say, I don't really want to say that, Pastor. Okay, and I make a judgment call. But I want to assure her that we can get there, but just not yet. But he can't withhold. Because let's assume this, that if the infidelity doesn't break the marriage, holding back some of it and later discovering more is there, that probably will break the marriage. That's another layer of mistrust now that's been added. And it's going to get a lot harder if he lies. So he needs to be able to tell the story here. Number three, thoroughly, put an LY in your notes, thoroughly confess both the betrayal and any deception and lies. Thorough confession. But notice it's not just the betrayal act, it's also the deception and lies and cover-up if there was. Don't think of just the act. Years ago, there was a TV show, and I watched an episode, and it had the woman was an attorney, and her ex-husband and her had a conversation, and she showed some anger. He had been unfaithful to her. She showed some anger toward him at that point, and he says to her, it was just one night, emphasize the one, it was just one night. And she said this, "It's not the one night that hurts. What hurts is the lie that you told every night thereafter." In other words, the cover-up. A confession, obviously, to God himself, confession to the spouse, and appropriate others at this point. As a pastor, I would share this incident of confession of an event with a fellow pastor. Now, as a pastor, I've been both a lead pastor and I've been basically an associate pastor, and I just work this out with the staff. I don't tell my staff or my senior above me about every marital case I do, but when it's something of this severity that could lead to a divorce or separation, I do want to share that. So, but anyway, it needs to be shared with the counselor, spouse, appropriate others, but try to keep it a little small if possible. Do the children need to know? Hopefully not at this point. If they're young, no. If they're older and they know what's going on, then we do probably have to bring them in, although not at this meeting there. And we can talk about how to work that through with the adults involved. Let me go a little more quickly here. And I'll hang around for a few minutes after we're done. Develop and implement a godly, thorough action plan of change. Here I'm very dependent on the work of Ken Sandy, one of my mentors, and I've also reproduced some of his material in my Pursuing Peace book as well that I use. A godly, thorough action plan of change. Now, we're going to deal with something kind of tentative at this point the best we can, because we haven't involved her yet. Once we go to her, and we'll get to that, we might need to add some more things to the plan. But I want him to be very clear as to what a true confession looks like. Ken Sandy's 7 A's of confession are just fabulous, I think. There's not one that I would miss on that. I want to think of not only in terms of commission, but omission. The whole category of sins of omission. And I developed that in my own writing as well, the Pursuing Peace book. With that, an action plan that includes concrete practical steps, what's he going to do? Where does the scripture come involved? Where is accountability? Changes in lifestyle? Once there is a restoration, resuming of any kind of dating life with her, with his wife, various kinds of accountability. I don't want to be the only pastor if it's in my church. I want another pastor to be involved. It's not part of my church. Their church needs to really mobilize and step it up. I want a small group leader and a small group. The small group may or may not need to know, but the leader does. A lot of work here to mobilize the body of Christ. Number 5 on the offender, believe the gospel and grow. Move forward. Don't let guilt cripple you. If there's true confession and true repentance before God, the spouse might not forgive. We don't know her heart. But he cannot let her inability, unwillingness, you know, the heart, I'm going to use different terms here, unwillingness, inability, however you want to perceive this, to forgive, to stop him from believing God has forgiven him. So here are the words at this point of Nathan to David, 2 Samuel 12:13, The Lord has taken away your sin. And this man, if he's repentant, needs to hear that from the scripture through your voice with your Bible open, where you're going to read a text like that, or Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130. Hear it with his ears, have it with his eyes. He needs to know the forgiveness of God, because this can cripple a person for the rest of his life if he doesn't grow in that. And again, we don't know what the spouse is going to do. And one of the dangers, by the way, at this point, is that he can begin to relinquish God-given spiritual leadership just because of his past sin. She can become the new spiritual leader, because after all, he's the one who did this and she didn't. And if her heart isn't humble before the Lord, there can be a kind of moral pride here, and he can feel like the inferior one and not take proper biblical leadership. All right, let's walk down her path. Find security and identity in Christ, not in your spouse, in terms of the person himself, or in the marriage in terms of a status of being married or the security and blessings that marriage produces. All sorts of favorite passages here. In many ways, working with him can be a quicker, though maybe more intense process. Working with her may take longer period of time. That's been my experience there. Not because she's more spiritually dull, but because the offense of what's happened can really continue to haunt and hurt her there. So I love Psalm 27:10. I substitute husband for father and mother in the text. Though my father and mother forsake me, strong words, the Lord will receive me. And though my husband forsake me, or my wife, if it's the other gender reversed, the Lord will receive me. Jesus says in the upper room, one of his last words in the upper room, you will leave me all alone, to his disciples, but I am not alone, for my Father is with me. The presence of God the Father in Jesus' life trumps the absence of friends who are about to abandon him in his hour of need. Some of those passages are just powerful. I don't have time to unpack them any further. Let me read something that I wrote to a person. I orally shared all this with her in person, but I did a follow-up talking about the whole thing here. All your emotions of sadness, frustration, anger, despair, and weariness make sense. I'd like to help you gain a bigger vision, the vision of what it means practically and meaningfully to find a deeper measure of joy, peace, and contentment in Jesus, so that your desire for your husband is not vanquished or neutered, but placed in a bigger context. To the extent that we make our spouse our life, and may I say to all of us in this room, if you're married or thinking about getting married, we need to do this right now. Because some of us perhaps do make marriage or our spouse more important. And the more you can learn to let go of your spouse now, the less problem would be if God, whatever reason, allows an infidelity or takes him or her away in death. I sat on the back porch of our house with one of the cases that I had worked with, and she understood this point later. And she sat there with my wife and I and said, you know, I now realize how much I built my life on him. And when he pulled away from our marriage, I was devastated. And so we need to keep stressing that. To the extent that you've yielded your joy, peace, and contentment into your marriage or your husband, to that extent, you'll miss the joy, forgiveness, love, power that Jesus wants you to have. Number two, closely tied to this, adopt a biblical view of trials, of mistreatment. We can think of writings of Jerry Bridges and some of the others I've given you there. If you put this marital infidelity or marital betrayal into the category of trials and suffering, then our whole Bible then opens up for us. We have it all right there for us. Thirdly, let me take 3 and 4 together. And there's some discussion among biblical counselors about the best way to frame this discussion, but let me give you my approach and what I've done and written on. To cultivate attitudinal or heart forgiveness or dispositional and attitudinal forgiveness towards the person, even if he isn't repentant. At this point in our flow, number three, we haven't brought him into the room for the confession yet. I'm working with him several sessions on confession, and he's doing this plank list, and we're going to review it and go deeper, and I'm going to give him some more to do and some more scripture. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, chapter 9, END 9. END 9. You may have never heard that before. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. The 9th chapter, providentially, in the way chapter divisions were done, feature prayers of confession that are stunning. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Psalm 51, Psalm 50, Psalm 32. But we need to have her heart poised to release the bitterness, to let go of the bitterness, to entrust him into God's hands, to be willing to work with him. And then number four will happen after we meet. So let me tell you what that looks like. I have the session in number three, where I have the persons come together now. There's one agenda for this session, for him to confess to her. I ask of her nothing in terms of, you don't have to say anything. In fact, I probably don't want you to say much. I want you to listen with a heart that has been ravished by grace, a heart that understands the gospel, and have a charitable heart to listen to his confession. Now, I will not have that meeting unless I'm persuaded he's repentant. I'm not going to put her into that room with an unrepentant adulterer or betrayer in various ways. But if I'm satisfied he's basically, now I don't know the heart right, we all know this as counselors, but if I think it's a basic, sincere, true, with some fruit already coming, then we'll have this session, ask him. After that session, where he confesses and she doesn't have to say anything, in fact, she will be tempted, because good Christian girls do, right? I'm supposed to say, I forgive you. She'll be tempted. Don't say that. Let's have a separate session. Now let's talk about what forgiveness will look like and what it entails. And then we'll have a next session where she can come and respond. That's the way I've found it most effective there. And that's number four. And then for her, number five, the process nature. And notice here under number five, including submitting to God, the understandable desire that this will never happen again. Too many wives have said this to me. I can forgive him, and I think I can learn in time to trust him. But I just need to know, and you can finish the sentence. And I say to her, oh, my sister, I wish in one sense that I could give you that assurance. I cannot. God cannot. And your husband, as sincere as I think he is, he ought to say, I'll never do it again. That's right. But take heed lest you fall, right? If you think you stand firm. Can any of you in this room say, I will never commit XYZ sin? You don't know your own heart. And so what I want to say to her is, I understand that desire. In one sense, I want to give it to you. I can't give it to you. And you know what? If you had that assurance, it might rob you of an opportunity to trust the Lord. Because if this does happen again, here's God's promise. Not that it will never happen again, but that if something like this happens again, God will still be with you and will walk with you through that. That's all I can promise you. And that ought to be enough. And I know it might not be enough today, and that's okay. I understand that. So we want to be patient and work through. But this is a truth we have to help her deal with.